but may we love you. May we be content in our walk with you. May we not find our joy and satisfaction in the things of this world, but may we find them in you alone. And may your word again remind us of those truths this morning, and may we truly understand what it means to be content in a world of discontent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Mark, I got to hit the buttons over here, okay? How's that? Good? I'm not a technician, but I know how to turn on buttons. All right. In 1918, an influenza epidemic began and became one of the most destructive epidemics in history. It was estimated that over 20 million people around the world died from the flu in just a few months. The United States lost 548,000 people. India lost 12,500,000 people, 4% of their population at that time. Thankfully, today we have been blessed with antibiotics that keep such epidemics under control. But there is another epidemic of a different nature that is spreading all over our culture and is taking its toll not only on the culture at large, but also on the church and its dependence on God. It is what one author calls the affluenza epidemic. And it is a subtle, deceptive spiritual virus that drives people into wanting more in spite of what they have. People to succeed at the cost of anything, even their own families and devotion to God. It lures us into choosing careers over relationships and materialism over godliness. And it deceives us into thinking that the temporary is more important than the eternal, or that the temporary things of the world will make us more happy than anything else. Steve Farrar, in his book Overcoming Overload, says that this doesn't come from rats like many diseases do. It comes from the rat race. And it is the rat race that is easy to fall into when you combine our sinful nature that wants more with a world that is constantly reminding you that you need more. If you only had a new home, and if you only had that new appliance, and if you only had that new car or that new furniture or those new clothes, you'd be happy. Every advertisement and every magazine that you will pick up off the rack is telling you you need more to make you happy. I always kind of chuckle at the one magazine that says Better Homes and Gardens, and I'm better than whose homes and gardens? Better than yours and mine, right? If we're going to find a meaningful and biblical balance in our lives and slow down from the busy pace long enough to actually spend time with God and listen and hear His voice, be renewed by His word each day, we must address the subject of affluence and how we need to become a content people. And some of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, what in the world am I working so hard for? And what is it that I'm going after in life? And once I get it, what difference will it make? See, one of the main reasons that people are so driven to the point of being overloaded and being too busy is because they're not content with their life and what they have. They're always wanting more. I looked up the word discontent in Webster's dictionary, and it says this: uneasiness of mind, dissatisfied, or given to grumble. We don't do that in our culture, do we? The idea here, I want more because more will make me happy. And often, isn't it easy to get excited about the possessions we want or the possessions we own, and yet in reality, isn't it true that too often it's those possessions that own us? Scripture has much to say about the subject and warns us over and over again about this dangerous disease called discontentment. And discontentment comes from what the Bible calls covetousness, a big word that means to excessively desire what is someone else's. And we're driven towards it. We spend hours in it. You say, well, I desire a lot of things. What's the big deal about that? Well, there are a lot of problems that covetousness produces or creates for us, and we need to consider this. The world doesn't understand this, but God's people need to clearly understand this. Let me give you some problems of covetousness. Number one, it never satisfies. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, I always remember the time when one of our children came to us, to Kathy and I, and they wanted a particular toy that went with a set of other toys. And what was said to us, we kind of chuckled a little bit, but what was said to us was, you know, Mom and Dad, if I can just have that one more toy, I'll never want another toy. Really? I'm telling you what, the disease starts early in life. Oh, if I could just have that one more thing, I'll be happy. But I think we all know full well that over time, what we thought would make us happy becomes outdated so quickly that it is not long before we become discontent and we begin to covet something else again, right? We all do it. And somehow the hole of satisfaction that we're trying to fill never does seem to fill up, does it? That's why we keep wanting more. And so it never satisfies. Secondly, it breeds other sins. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. James 4:2, good example. It says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. Loving things and loving money makes people steal from others. It motivates people to cheat on their tax returns. It feeds greediness and unthankfulness. Makes people angry, as the verse says. It causes countries to be at war with each other. Sends people into things like drug trafficking or other harmful lifestyles. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Just recently, again, I heard of a number of stories of how some families are getting furious with one another and taking each other to court because they want more of the inheritance or the estate. Breeds other sins. Third, it chokes your faith. 1 Timothy 6:10 again says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus said, remember in Matthew, Jesus said, you can't have two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Conclusion is, you can't love God and money. You can't simultaneously love both. They do not coexist together. It's one or the other. Therefore, discontentment will hinder your walk with the Lord and will make you think that you don't need Him. And that's one of the greatest challenges in evangelizing our North American culture today, is the fact that, well, I have everything. Why would I need God? That's what affluence does. Fourth, doesn't last. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." It means that our material possessions have no eternal significance. Okay, in other words, if you are to drop dead right now and stand before God, all that you have accumulated on earth in terms of your possessions will not contribute to your eternal status. It will not somehow impress God more. In fact, what it very well may do is rob you of eternal rewards, because you've spent most of your life investing in temporary things versus eternal things. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." Fifth, it offers no help in crisis. In the times when you and I need hope and security and a refuge that you can hold on to and give peace to, your money and possessions will let you down. Money and possessions are fair-weather friends. Listen to the description or the picture that is painted in Proverbs 23:5. "Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Isn't that nice to know? You spend all your life accumulating and getting all the things that you want in life, and all of a sudden, I love the picture, all of a sudden, boom, they sprout a wing and off they go. They're gone. Just like that. How temporary they are, offering us no help in crisis at all. And yet maybe one of the most powerful verses on the subject is found in Matthew 16:26, that says, "What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" And yet so many are trying to gain the whole world, and in turn their soul is headed for eternal condemnation. So what do we do about the affluenza epidemic? We must apply the spiritual antibiotic called contentment, which is only found in Christ. Interesting verse here in 1 Timothy 6:12, and it says, "Fight the good fight of faith." And it's an interesting verse to me, because the verse is given to us in the context of a fight that is taking place between covetousness and contentment. Say, well, I'm not sure if that's a fight that I have. I think that's more of a rich person's problem. No, it's not. We are all susceptible to the disease of discontentment, and therefore we all need to contend for and fight for contentment. And so let me begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Now, first of all, understanding the setting here gives great meaning to what this text is saying. Because Paul is not at the local Marriott writing this letter. He is in prison writing this letter. You think that might be the last place that someone would be writing on the subject of contentment, don't you think? And yet, Paul is writing here and explaining to us really the pillars of what contentment are. So let's look at those together. What are the pillars of contentment? Three things. First of all, it's recognizing the priority of who God should be. When Paul says, "Thanks for thinking of me," in verse 10, he is not looking for help, number one, and he is not in a state of discontentment, secondly. His circumstances are not dictating for him whether or not he's having a good day or whether or not he says God is good, as we sang this morning. Paul is completely satisfied with Christ because it was Christ that was giving him joy and happiness. If you just go through the book of Philippians, you will find that Christ is the centerpiece of Paul's life. He is completely trusting Christ. Chapter 1 says, for to me to live is Christ. Chapter 2, he says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, whether that's having much or whether that's having little. Chapter 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Contentment apart from Christ is impossible because he created us to only be satisfied through him. And when we try to satisfy ourselves through the things of this world, it will just keep going through the hole. It will never fill us. But when you elevate Christ above everything else in your life, you will begin to grow content in your life. Secondly, it is accepting the position of where God puts you. Okay, what Paul is saying here is that I'm okay with a lot and I'm also okay with a little. I'm content in a 5-star hotel, but you know what? I'm also content in a prison. I'm content with a BMW, but you know what? I'm also content with a rusty Buick. I'm content with whatever I eat. I'm content with whatever my job is. I'm content with the weather. I'm content with my furniture. I'm content with whatever it may be. Listen, if you are not content today, you will not be content tomorrow. We fool ourselves into thinking that, well, when I get my degree or my education, when I have enough money or when I get that certain material possession that I've been working so hard for, when I retire, I will be content. No, you won't. That is a lie. Contentment is about today. And that means that even when I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my life, I can be content. If I'm single and I want to get married, I still need to be content. If I'm married, I still need to be content. Yeah. In every circumstance, good or bad, and knowing that God is sovereign in where he has put me right now, and that he will meet my needs, whatever they may be, right now, I can be content right now. Contentment is about today, and it is about accepting the position of where God puts you today. Don't think that once things change, you'll be content. Mm-mm, won't happen. Third pillar is relying on the power God gives you. Verse 13 says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now we need to be a little bit careful with this verse in that we don't isolate it from the context of the rest of the passage. Because the idea here is that you can find strength, which literally means to put power into, okay, referring to Christ, putting power into you to fulfill his purposes in your life, whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. Okay, so what that means is that I have to trust him and I have to rely on his power to take care of my needs by his grace. Contentment, listen, contentment is not something you and I will find in our own strength. We wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm just going to be content today. No, it's dependence on Christ and his power to know that his grace is sufficient for today and I have what I need through him. And he will give me the strength, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot. Caution here is that we need to be careful to not become so absorbed by the pursuit of possessions and things that we somehow forget who fills us with joy and satisfaction. Can't be found anywhere else. Notice one other thing. It's not a separate point, but I just want you to take note of it. It's at the beginning of the middle of verse 11, actually, and it just says, I have learned to be content. I think that's a worthy thing to note because contentment does not come natural. Somehow people will read this passage and say, well, Paul was Paul, right? I mean, Paul was the ultimate missionary, the most godly man to ever live besides Christ. Paul says, I learned to become content. It wasn't natural for me to be content. Paul had the same struggle with the disease that you and I have today of wanting something else and more. But by faith, he practiced contentment. Let me suggest some ways in which you can practice contentment this week, hopefully not just this week, but the weeks to follow as well. First of all, pursue eternal things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 says, but you, man of God, flee all of this. Flee what? Flee the desire for stuff. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Listen, think through. What am I spending all my time for? What am I pursuing with my life? Look at your schedule and begin to weigh out and determine what is temporary and what is eternal. And begin to pursue and spend more time on the things that eternally matter. Because that's the stuff that counts. That's the stuff that you can take with you when you fall over one day. And so spend more time in your relationship with God. Spend more time in his word. Spend more time praying. Spend more time with your family. Spend more time caring for the needs of others. Spend more time using your spiritual gifts. Because those things are all eternal and have eternal consequences. Don't we just get so sucked into thinking that we're gonna do this temporary stuff so that we can spend more time with the family and spend more time with the Lord? But it never seems to happen, does it? So, secondly, be generous with what you have. Using what God has given you for others and for his kingdom frees you from the tight grip of greediness with the things that you have. It opens up that greediness. It's amazing what generosity does to the hearts of people. It's a wonderful thing. And so be cheerfully generous. and be a blessing to others with your possessions and with your money. I wish I could spend a whole message just on that point alone, of what that would do and how God blesses generosity and how it changes our hearts. Number three, don't compare. Psalm 49, verse 16 and 17 says, don't be overawed when a man grows rich. You know how you see something and you're going, oh, wow. He says, don't be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he takes nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Listen, comparison is the enemy of contentment. And if you were tempted to compare, which all of us will be, I would suggest to you to compare what you have with the majority of the people around the world that have less than you. And that may be hard for some of us to imagine, because maybe we haven't experienced what other people have or don't have. So I've brought some visuals for you today. Before we get to them, let me give a little background here. This is a book, from a book actually, that caught Kathy and my attention just recently. It's called Material World. It's a great book. It's a big hardback book, and it has a portrait of the typical family in various parts of the world. And in it, in the picture, it includes every worldly possession that family owns. Everything is in the picture, okay? So let's start with Albania. There's Albania. That's everything they own. Ethiopia. No BMWs in that picture. Just a cow. And a sheep. Guatemala. Haiti. India. Iraq. It's what you call air conditioning. Mexico. Mongolia. It's what you call a convertible house. Samoa. South Africa. Vietnam. One thing I just noticed as I went through all of those, you notice how happy those people look? I wish I could give you dozens of more pictures. Those are just 11 or 12 countries. You and I have more than most people in the world today, and yet we have become some of the most discontent people in the world today. Number four, deliberately thank God for what you have. And I use the word deliberately. because we don't want to at times give thanks to God for what we have. But 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, give thanks in all circumstances, and I would just say to you, especially when you are tempted to covet what others have, you need to give thanks and say, God, I don't like this outdated bathroom, but God, thank you that we have plumbing. God, I don't have this beautiful home, but thank you that I have electricity. Thank you that I have clean water. Thank you that I get 3 meals a day. See, what giving thanks does is it takes your eyes off of you and it takes it off of what you want to possess and it puts them on Christ. Giving thanks will help you grow in contentment. Number 5, enjoy what you have. I think sometimes people feel guilty for what they have. Don't feel guilty for what you have. Enjoy what you have, but be generous with it as well. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, when God gives a man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Enjoy what you have. But humbly enjoy it, knowing that all good gifts come from him. I think when we understand the source of our gifts, we can enjoy them truly. Lastly, be happy for others. I think this is a struggle sometimes, but I think we need to consciously do this. When someone else gets something that's nicer than what you have, instead of coveting what they have, be genuinely happy for what they have, and even say so. Force yourself. That's why this whole section is about practicing. We need to practice these things so that we become a content people. Let me just close with this. In the men's devotional that we passed out on Father's Day, which I hope many of you men are reading, it's a wonderful devotional. There's a story told of a young 19-year-old Haitian who deeply loved the Lord and made some friends with some men that were on a missions trip to Haiti from the United States. These men from the States grew to love this young man, and so they invited him to visit the U.S. So let me just read what it says. Upon arrival, a whole new world opened up before this young Haitian's eyes. He had never slept between sheets, never had 3 meals all in the same day, never used indoor plumbing, and never tasted McDonald's. Now, I'm not sure if that's a good or a bad thing. Back in Haiti, he lived in a mud hut. While traveling the U.S., this godly young man made many new friends, and at the end of the 6-week-long visit, his sponsors hosted a farewell dinner in his honor. After dinner, several members of the group offered warm parting remarks with voices that cracked. Then they asked the young Haitian if he would like to say anything. Yes, he said as he rose, I would. I want to thank you so much for inviting me here. I have really enjoyed this time in the United States, but I am also very glad to be going home. I want you to hear this. You have so much in America, and I'm beginning to lose my grip on my day-to-day dependency on Christ. And I wonder how many of us are losing our grip, maybe even unconsciously, on our day-to-day dependency on Christ, because we are so caught up in the rat race of accumulating more and more stuff. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. And I will be honest with you in telling you that I have much to learn about contentment. But I also have much to gain as I find my satisfaction in Christ alone. It will make a huge difference to my relationship with Him and what we are dealing with in this busyness, crazy 24/7 culture. Let's pray. Father, may all of our fingers point quickly to ourselves today. Because with a message like this, it is easy to be tempted to look at others and think that this is their problem and not our problem. But it is all of our problem. We all are tempted to be discontent. We are susceptible to the disease. We live in a world that so promotes discontent, Lord, it's hard sometimes. But your word has reminded us that those things don't matter for eternity. Lord, we realize there's nothing wrong with money, there's nothing wrong with possessions, but the love for money and possessions is the problem. So may we be loyal, not to our things, but may we be loyal to you. And may that be dictated in the time that we devote to you and to eternal things. Lord, we pause and we thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the resources that you've given us. You've given us everything we need, and you've given us way more than that. Lord, convict us in whichever way your Spirit chooses to do so, because we're all in different stages of life and circumstances. And you've brought various things to our attention, I'm sure, today. And so may we agree with you, and then may we act as your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name, amen.